Well, good morning, everybody. It's really, really good to be with you today as we continue our preaching series on prayer. My name's Ben Askew. I'm one of the several bearded Bens you might find in Grace Church if you happen to have attended on a regular Sunday morning. But today I am beaming to you virtually from my conservatory, as a matter of fact. But don't let that fool you, because I think today God is going to say something really, really important to us as we go through his word today. And what we're going to be doing today is going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 to 8, continuing from where Matt left off last week. Matt, one of our elders, spoke about Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 6, and we're going to be following on with the next two verses here this morning. And we're going to get right to that verse in a couple of minutes. But first, it might be a really good idea to come together and pray. And pray that God helps to open our hearts and minds to what he wants to say to us this morning. Father God, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come together and to explore your word. And in that word, we pray that we find truth, a truth that transforms us, changes us into the disciples you need us to be, for the sake of your glory, your kingdom. Amen. So, I promised we'd get stuck right into the passage today from Matthew chapter 6, verses 7. And it goes a little bit something like this. When you pray, do not keep babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, clearly, one of the most obvious features of that passage is it's very, very short. Now, the rest of that passage goes on with the Lord's Prayer, and other people are going to be getting into real depth of that in following weeks. And we will share that prayer together at the end, I promise you. But today we're just going to focus on those two verses, specifically that phrase, babbling like pagans, because it's quite a remarkable phrase, to be honest with you. But before we get to unpacking that a little bit, I want to give you a little bit of narrative context for this passage. Obviously, it takes place amidst a larger passage about prayer that Jesus is delivering to his disciples. But that passage in itself is part of a larger block called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, many of you will have heard about it. It's a very, very famous part of Jesus' teaching. And it's essentially a block of teaching where Jesus is focusing mainly on the questions about the practical expression of faith and what it looks like to be a disciple. And there's a recurring theme that runs throughout the whole thing about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Now, generally this reoccurs throughout the entire gospel, but it's particularly important in the Sermon on the Mount, because what Jesus seems to be saying is that the choices we make, our conduct and our mindset, should be reflecting the kingdom of God in all ways. The scholar John Bowker puts it like this, that Jesus is aiming for an integrity of attitude and action, belief and behaviour. That's a really important point, and we need to hold on to that because it's going to become important later on. But that, in essence, is the narrative context for the passage this morning. And getting into the actual words of that passage. Babbling pagans. Now, three questions immediately come to my mind when I read that. Firstly, who are these pagans? Why are they babbling? And why does Jesus think this is not a particularly good approach to prayer? Now, as to that first question, the pagans, well, it takes a little bit of deciphering to figure out who we're talking about here. Now, in the previous two verses, the ones that Matt was preaching on last week, Jesus refers to the hypocrites, and we can be fairly certain that that's a reference to the religious leaders of his day, or anyone who's praying, basically, in a way that was a performance for show. But here, Jesus takes a different tact, and he's talking about pagans. Now, the original Greek uses the word Gentile. It doesn't use the word pagan at all. And that is not necessarily very helpful when deciphering who we're talking about here, because the word Gentile is a very broad term. It essentially means non-Jew. And that means that it could be referring to a broad range of people with a variety of different religious beliefs and practices, including prayer. Which come, but the our translation is from the NIV, and it uses the word pagan. And I think it's done that quite deliberately, because the word pagan was used by Christians to refer to people who were polytheists. That which means someone who worships more than one god. A polytheist, someone who worships more than one god. Now that's an important clue, because while there were many Gentile groups in the ancient world who were polytheists, the most prominent at the time of Jesus was almost certainly the Romans. So they become likely suspects for these babbling pagans. And that begins to make more sense if we consider what their prayer practice was like. The Romans took prayer extremely seriously. So seriously, in fact, that it was considered essential. But not just the act of praying was considered essential. The very words that we're using and how you use them were also considered important. The words themselves were believed to have a kind of power, and therefore to use the right words in the right way, use the right combination of divine names, would have a direct impact on whether your prayer was going to be heard and whether it was going to be answered favourably by that deity. Consequently, the Roman prayer became extraordinarily formulaic, relying on very, very, very complicated and extremely precise verbal formulas, which were pretty repetitive, which makes sense, really. If that's your belief, saying the right thing over and over again is only going to make things easier, surely. Coupled with the fact that if you got it wrong, you would have to start all over again, which is annoying if it was a particularly long one. You can imagine that these prayers became repetitive very, very quickly. And so that, in essence, was what Roman prayer was like. And if they are indeed who Jesus was talking about, Jesus considers this type of prayer to be babble. But what does that mean? Babble is kind of shorthand for meaningless gibberish, although the original Greek uses the phrase empty words. So these words are, in essence, empty, meaningless gibberish. This is what Jesus is accusing Roman prayer of being. And that's really interesting. And we can ask the question, why does Jesus consider this type of prayer meaningless? Why does he consider it empty? And there are two reasons, really, that I'd like to break down for you. The first reason is that this type of approach is extremely easy to reduce prayer to simply asking for things. Now, I want to add a caveat here. Jesus does encourage us to ask God for things. He calls God a good father, and he says that God will not give us a stone if we ask for bread, nor will he give us a scorpion if we ask for fish. If we ask things of God, if we knock on that door, he will answer. But Jesus seems to be very concerned that we do not reduce prayer to simply asking God for things. Not only is this unbelievably egotistical and self-serving, it is also completely pointless. Because, as Jesus says in our passage, God knows what we need before we ask him. So if our prayer life consists solely of asking God for things, it becomes redundant. It's a little bit like a child asking its parents to cook dinner every night while the parent is cooking dinner. Doesn't make a great deal of sense. And, as I mentioned, it is extraordinarily egotistical and self-serving. It becomes a vehicle for our desire rather than the desire of God. And that means that God becomes a means to an end, and not an end in and of himself. And this is really important, because fundamentally, I would suggest that prayer is about relationship. It is about connecting with God. Which leads me to talk about the second reason why this type of approach to prayer is problematic. Because relationship, that relationship that we have with God, is a result of grace. The gospel tells us that we do not earn our salvation through through saying or doing the right thing at the right time. Our words and our actions cannot influence or compel God to act in a different way, and they certainly don't change his disposition towards us, because the Bible says that God loves us and nothing that we can say or do would change that. And it's out of that love that we are freely offered the opportunity to have a relationship with him. We do not earn that opportunity. It is freely given, and this is what we call grace. And it's this grace which I would argue is also at the heart of prayer, because it is not our words and how we say them that allows us to be heard, as the Romans thought. The reason we are heard is because of the grace of the one who is listening. And the God that I find in Jesus is a God who loves to listen to his children. And we do not need to earn that fact. We do not need to impress him with flowery language and loudness. God listens because he wants to listen. Now, I want to add something to that, because while that grace is freely given, that opportunity is freely given to us, it doesn't mean that it's cheap, to paraphrase the theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, what I mean by that is, we are offered this chance to connect with God, to know God. It is freely given. But we have to be very active in seizing that opportunity, in taking hold of that chance and embracing it. And we have to be active in responding to it. And this is true of our prayer life as well. We have to be very active in taking the opportunity to connect with God. And we have to be active in our response. And I say this because Scripture makes it very clear that God sees our hearts. God looks within. And he appears to be very concerned that what is on our hearts is reflected in our words and crucially in our words and our actions. Our actions, and also very crucially in our words. Now, that's really important. And it's something that is echoed throughout the whole of the New Testament. I mean, we mentioned earlier on that important theme running throughout the Sermon on the Mount, that integrity of attitude and action. But it's also echoed elsewhere. There's a very, very important episode where Jesus confronts the religious leaders of his day over their use of ritualistic washing, washing that they would perform before eating in order to avoid being defiled by anything they encountered that was unclean. And Jesus challenges them on this, saying that, rightfully so, this is pretty stupid. Why? Because in his words, it is not what goes into the mouth that makes a person unclean, but what comes out. The things that defile a person come from within. Which indicates very clearly that God is interested in what is happening within us, in our hearts. But it also implies that if what defiles us comes from within, then the things that God desires of us also can come from within. Things like faith, hope, love, grace, mercy. These things, born of a heart that has been transformed by the power of the Spirit and rooted in connection with the Father. And this is true of prayer as well. Our prayers need to be a reflection of what is happening within. Our prayer life needs to be a unity of our hearts and our language. And that is absolutely crucial. Ultimately, it is not our words that are how we use them allow us to be heard. It is the grace of the one who's listening. It is not the how we say our prayers that matters. It is why. It is why we say, why we're engaging. This is fundamentally what it's about. So prayer needs to be something that is authentic, coming from a place of honesty. Now, we all know that For all the power that words have, they're extremely easy to manipulate and distort and to misuse. Jesus sums this up beautifully in that episode I described where he was challenging the leaders over ritualistic washing. He says this to them, this passage from Isaiah: "These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Ultimately, that's what God wants: hearts that are not far from him, but close to him. Hearts that are connected with him. And this should be expressed in our prayers. Our prayers should be born of that instinct to want to connect with our Father. And for no other reason. Now, when I encounter that, when I read it, then I found it unbelievably freeing. Because it said to me that how I pray is a whole lot less important than why. I mentioned that earlier on. But that means that my prayer life doesn't have to be uniform. It can look however I feel is appropriate if it's come from that authentic place. So if my prayer life needs to be a place with structured forms of prayer, then that's great. If it needs to be that. Please don't think that the things Jesus is saying in this passage are critical or dismissive of structured forms of prayer. They're not. But by the same token, there's a license to be creative, to think outside the box. And that can be really important too. And sometimes prayer can be about those structured forms of words, or more often than not, it can be something much, much, much more. The theologian Richard Rohr says that prayer by definition has to be more than words. Paul in the New Testament tells us to pray constantly. Well, then that doesn't mean that we're constantly walking around saying Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, constantly. That doesn't make any sense, nor does it mean that we go around gibbering and wittering. This is precisely what Jesus is asking us not to do. Instead, it comes about an attitude, a mindset, something that's born. In the spirit of that, I want to offer you a suggestion. Now, it's not for me to tell you, in light of all the things I've been talking about, what your prayer life should look like, far from it. But I would like to share with you something I found really, really powerful, and that is silence. Now, silence can mean a lot of different things to different people, and it can be a very negative thing as well. But what I'm talking about here is the silence that can exist between two people. Now, we've often been in a situation where we've encountered the awkward silence. I'm sure many of you have had that. And what that's happening there is that the conversation has reached a point where it's either run out or it's been interrupted in fairly inappropriate ways. And it can be a deeply uncomfortable place to be. Now, what's happened to me, it's left me feeling exposed. Because often I'm using words as a shield, as a way to deflect attention away from myself. But when I'm in that situation, it's just me and the other person. I feel exposed, I often feel judged and vulnerable. And to me, that's a warning sign, because I tend to reserve vulnerability only for the most intimate and close relationships that I have. And intimacy is not, I don't want to have that anywhere near those relationships which are new or superficial. That's just who I am. But when we do have those opportunities to interact in a silent way, then we have a very special opportunity. So that kind of silence requires presence. And it requires us to actively engage with the presence of the other person. And to savour that presence. And that can be really, really powerful. To be with someone and not need to justify that presence with entertainment or any kind of formal necessity. To just be there with someone for the sake of being with them and enjoying being with them. And that's an opportunity we have with our Father as well. To be in his presence and to savour that presence. Because he loves being in ours. He savours our presence at every opportunity. It can be a wonderful thing. But there's also a pragmatic side to it as well. Because it's only in silence that we truly have the opportunity to listen. A great passage from the Old Testament featuring the prophet Elijah. He reached a point in his ministry where he's feeling, well, we would describe it as depressed. He's feeling absolutely miserable, and God tells him to go up to Mount Horeb. And so he goes up to Mount Horeb to commune with God. And he goes into a cave, and there's a massive fireball outside the cave and a huge drama, and the Bible tells us God was not in the fire. And then there's a big earthquake, and God, you know, the Bible tells us God was not in the earthquake. And then there was a wind, a huge wind, and God was not in the wind. And then it says there is the sound of sheer silence. And it's at that point Elijah gets up and goes out of the cave to meet with God. When we're silent, that is when we have the opportunity to listen. Because God wants to speak to us, and not just in response to whatever we're wittering on about. He wants to actively engage the conversation, to initiate it. But we cannot do that if we are filling up the gap with words. So silence offers us an opportunity to move beyond those words, those babbling words that Jesus talks about, to embrace an opportunity to commune with our Father in a way that goes beyond all that. And it gives us a chance to listen to what he has to say, because he's got a lot to say. Prayer is not about what we say or how we say it. It's not about disingenuous or insincere lip service. And it's not about self-serving or egotistical desire. It's simply about the opportunity to connect with our Father. And it's precious. So I want to finish by sharing that opportunity with you now as we say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from the evil one. Amen. Thank you for joining me today. I hope that you were able to take something from what I've shared with you. And I pray that you would take some of these opportunities to pray and to engage with your Father, and embrace them. Be active and embrace them. God bless, and I'll see you guys real soon.